The title of this morning's sermon is Wise Men Still Seek Jesus. Wise Men Still Seek Jesus. This will be part one. You'll have to come back next Christmas for part two. That's fine. But the two sermons will be complete in themselves. I'm not going to stop speaking mid-sentence. It's okay. Today we're going to concentrate on Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Next Christmas, we will look at verses 13 to 23. Now, most of us are familiar with the account of the visit by the wise men to Bethlehem. And their visit to the Christ child fascinates me. So many questions. Who were they? Where did they come from? Why did they come? How did they know to come? Now, I'm going to try and answer some of those questions this morning. But in doing so, I also want to dispel some of the many myths that have grown up around these men. Now, much of the information that I will give you this morning can be found in MacArthur's commentary on Matthew, and he gives far more insight and far more information than I will be giving you this morning. So if what I'm going to say piques your interest, you can go and have a look at John MacArthur's commentary. And if you've got your Bibles, you want to open to Matthew chapter 2, that would be a good thing to do. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, mentions wise men from the east. But Matthew offers no explanation about who these wise men were or their background. Now, to us, that sort of seems odd. But when you understand why that was the case, it makes perfect sense. When Matthew wrote his gospel, everyone in the whole world understood who the Magi or who the wise men were. Not only did they know who they were, but they would have understood the significance of a visit by them to the Christ child. Now, of course, you and I live 2,000 years later, so we have little to no understanding of who these guys were. So before we actually come to Matthew chapter 2, we need to dig a little bit so that we end up with the information that these guys already had as soon as they opened Matthew's gospel. Now, the picture you can see on the screen representing the wise men who visited Jesus is a familiar picture. The question is it accurate? And here I want to dispel some of the myths that have grown up around these men, because they are misrepresented, not only on Christmas cards, which that probably came from, that picture, but on many of the Christmas carols that we sing, even ones that are sung in evangelical, Bible-believing churches. Both cards and carols have obscured the truths that we find in the Bible. Worse, there are certain traditions that were added during the Middle Ages, and some of those have even been accepted by evangelical Christians. Consider the following. The Bible nowhere states that these guys were kings. Right? The hymn says, "We three kings of Orient are, bringing gifts, traveling afar." They were not kings. There is no record of there being three in number. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many men there were. There is no mention in Scripture of camels, and yet they are always pictured as being on camels. And the claim that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior is based on tradition only. If there are paintings of these wise men, now these guys are in silhouette, but if there are paintings of these guys, one is usually depicted as an Ethiopian. That is based on the assumption that they represent the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That too is unfounded. In fact, a 12th century bishop of Cologne even claimed to have found their skulls. That's pretty cool, if it was true. Also, contrary to popular belief, the wise men did not visit the baby Jesus whilst he lay in a manger. So that picture that is up there is not accurate at all, as we shall see. None of those aspects are supported by Scripture or any other reliable source. In fact, the only information we have in the Bible is that term wise men that you can see there in Matthew chapter 2. It's in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 16. If you've got the English Standard Version, you will see there is a footnote that tells us the Greek term is magi, M-A-G-I. But that's it. That's all we are told. So the question is there any reliable information from elsewhere rather than the traditions? And the answer is yes. So this morning we want to look at this and then come to the passage in Matthew chapter 2. So our first point this morning, who were the Magi? Who were the Magi? Now the Magi first appeared in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. Many historians consider them to have been descended from Noah's son Shem. They became skilled in astronomy and astrology, and they had a sacrificial system that somewhat resembled the Mosaic system, but they were not believers in that sense, as we shall see. They were involved in occult practices, and they were noted for their ability to interpret dreams. They were monotheistic. Now, bear in mind, this doesn't mean that they believed in the God of the Bible, but they adopted the teaching of the 6th century BC Zoroaster, and Darius the Great established Zoroastrianism as the state religion of Persia. Again, this is not the God of the Bible. Okay. Now, because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history and the occult, their religious and political influences started to grow. They eventually became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. In fact, historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi and then being approved and crowned by them. This group also largely controlled judicial appointments. Now, from a biblical point of view, this brings us to the time of Daniel, who in 605 BC, with a bunch of other men, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon and were schooled by these wise men. Now, you'll remember Daniel chapter 2, where God gave the then king Nebuchadnezzar a dream which none of his wise men were able to interpret. God then gave Daniel alone the interpretation of that dream. Daniel 2 verse 48 states that this resulted in Daniel's promotion to be, quote, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, end quote. Daniel then went on to save the lives of all the other wise men who had been unable to interpret that dream. Daniel chapter 2 verse 24 tells us that. And as a result, Daniel came to be highly regarded amongst the Magi. Right, he was probably about 17 or 18 at that stage. Decades later, in 536 BC, Daniel would have been in his mid-80s by this stage. In chapter 6, we learn that he was thrown into the den of lions. Now, that particular plot was hatched not by the Magi, but by jealous satraps and other commissioners. In fact, Daniel remained in high esteem by the Magi throughout his life. And it's likely that Daniel instructed the Magi not only about Yahweh and the one true God, but also about his plans to send a deliverer at some point in the future. Following the Babylonian captivity, many Israelites remained in Babylon and they intermarried with people of the East. And it's likely that this intermarriage reinforced the Jewish messianic influence in that region from that time all the way down to the dawning of the New Testament times. Now, the most significant aspect of the Magi, this is stuff that everyone would have known when Matthew was writing his account, was that no king could be legitimately appointed without the Magi's permission. The Magi were king makers. Even King Herod was established by some of the Magi, no doubt a very different group from the ones that we will read about this morning in Matthew chapter 2. Okay, so that gives us a bit of information about the Magi. Second question this morning, who was Herod the Great? Herod the Great had been declared king of the Jews in 40 BC by Octavian and Antony with the agreement of the Roman Senate. But Herod was not a Jew. Herod was an Idumean. That means he was an Edomite. So he was made king of the Jews even though he was not a Jew. And this resulted in him becoming paranoid, fiercely jealous of anyone who rose and came to be his rival. He tried to curry favor with the Jewish people. He did all sorts of good stuff, including building the temple. But he was also utterly ruthless in eliminating any possible rival. We see this even in his own family. His wife was a Jewess. Her name was Mariamne. Afterwards, he had the high priest, which happened to be Mariamne's brother, drowned. He then murdered her, as well as her mother, and he even ended up murdering three of his own sons. So Herod murdered six relatives, four in his immediate family, and this was all out of jealousy. He was a nasty piece of work. Now, all of that is backstory, and it was so well known when Matthew wrote his gospel that he didn't even need to present it. Obviously, for our point of view, we live so far after that, we need to have that. And that helps us a lot as we come to Matthew chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, please open to Matthew chapter 2, and we will now come to the passage itself. This is point number 3 this morning, looking at the passage. Now, I'm going to deal with this passage under subpoints to try and make it easier for us to follow along. Okay? So the first subpoint, the timing of these events. Please have a look, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now we are not told here how long after Jesus' birth the Magi arrived, but obviously it would have to have been prior to Herod's death, which we know occurred in 4 BC. Now, yes, I know that means that Jesus must have been born 5 or 6 BC, which technically means that Jesus was born 5 or 6 years before Christ, right? The men who calculated the changeover from BC to AD, that was at the time of Constantine, about 300 AD, they miscalculated the year by a few years. It's not a big deal. Right? So Jesus was actually born about 4 and 6 BC, let's say 5 BC, just to make it easier. But getting back to the Magi, we don't know how many there were. But as this group was highly esteemed, it may be assumed that they were a large group and they would have brought slaves with them. So this would have been a huge group of men. There certainly were not three of them. We can be pretty sure of that. And organizing such a deputation must also have taken a certain amount of time. Okay. So, subpoint number two, the purpose of the visit by the Magi. Look at verse 2. Well, we'll read verse 1 and verse 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So these Magi arrived at Jerusalem asking of the whereabouts for this new king. Now you can see verse 2 starts with the word saying in the ESV. That verb is a present participle which indicates a continual request for information. So it seems that they went about asking people where this new Jewish king had been born. But no one that they asked knew about a new king who had been born there. So in the end, they went to Herod. Okay, all of which implies that they didn't go to Herod specifically at the start. Now, whether the Magi were aware of Herod's insane jealousy or not, the Bible does not tell us. But we can be pretty certain that these men knew that they were far more important than Herod, so they probably just didn't even care about his petty insecurities and jealousies. So the question that we read in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" you can imagine must have incensed Herod. Remember, he was an Idumean. He was not Jewish. And after he assumed the throne, he then dealt mercilessly with any possible rival. So if the Magi, whom everyone in that world understood to be the king makers, if they arrived seeking the location of a legitimate king of the Jews, you can imagine this is going to ignite Herod's jealousy instantly. Let's now consider this from the Magi's point of view. John MacArthur gives us a fascinating insight into their reason for coming. Let me quote him. He says, "The ruling body in the Parthian-Persian Empire at this time was much like the Roman Senate. They were the king makers in an almost absolute way and were composed entirely of Magi. They had become discontent with the weak king that presently ruled them and were looking for someone more capable to lead them in a campaign against Rome. Caesar Augustus was old and feeble, and since the retirement of Tiberius, the Roman army had no commander-in-chief. The time was propitious for the East to make its move against Rome." End quote. So the purpose of these kingmakers in coming to Jerusalem was not so much to worship the promised deliverer sent from Yahweh, but instead to display their allegiance to this legitimate new king against the Romans. This was an overt power play on their part against the Romans, the same Romans who had installed Herod as king. But the king they were coming to worship, they claimed to be the legitimate Jewish king. Now you start to see what's going on here. There is no way this is going to end peaceably. The mental image in my mind is one of two powerful, is an image of two powerful locomotives, one Roman and the other Mesopotamian. They are on the same track, hurtling towards one another. In addition, secular history tells us of numerous accounts of predictions at this very time that a major ruler would be born in Judea. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking of around the time of the birth of Christ, wrote this, quote, "There had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world," end quote. Another Roman historian, Tacitus, wrote a similar prediction. And the Jewish historian Josephus wrote similar predictions. Now, if you go to MacArthur's commentary, he gives far more detail than I'm giving you this morning. And the more I dug into this week, the more fascinating it got. And as you can see, this story did not need traditions to be added to it. Instead, when you actually peel away those traditions, it gets more and more interesting. Next subpoint, let's look at the star. Verse 2 also mentions the star. Now, there is almost as much misinformation and conjecture regarding this as there is for the Magi themselves. Simple fact, we have no idea whether it was an actual star that suddenly appeared, and then how that happened, or whether it was some other phenomenon. It could have been some targeted manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God, which is often represented in Scripture by light. We just don't know. Whatever it was, the Magi clearly interpreted it as being a supernatural announcement of the birth of the King of the Jews. Look, that's why you can see there in verse 2, it says, "We have seen his star in the east." That is the new king's star. Now, for his part, Herod would have been acutely aware not only of his inferiority compared with these men, but also his desperate need for information from them. So he managed to control his emotions and to speak calmly. This leads us to the fourth subpoint, the effect of their visit. Look at verse 3. "When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, given Herod's insanity, but his jealousy, we can understand why he would be upset. But verse 3 clearly states, "and all Jerusalem with him." No doubt the people of Jerusalem knew that if the Magi, who, as remember, were the undisputed king makers, if they brought news of a rival king to Herod, the consequences in his efforts to extinguish that threat would be bloodshed. And as we'll see next year, they were absolutely right. Fifth subpoint, Herod's plan. Look at verses 3-8. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" As soon as he learned of the birth of the new king, Herod determined to kill that baby. He learned from the Magi all the details that he needed in order to eliminate that threat. Now, I cannot read this passage without remembering a number of years ago we would go and watch a nativity play. Some of you actually went, came with us and had a look. And you'd go around different parts and they would act out the nativity story. And when they got to this part, they had Herod draw his finger across his throat as he said, "Bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." Everyone in the audience understood his intention. Herod then called in the chief priests and the scribes to ask where the Christ was to be born. And they informed him from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He then called the Magi back, ascertained the exact time the star had appeared, and then sent them off to go and find the child. Now, Herod may have succeeded in fooling the Magi, but he certainly did not fool God. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Next subpoint, the Magi visit Jesus. Look at verses 9 to 12. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, it seems likely that the star that they had that had begun their journey had disappeared when they came to Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would have simply just followed it to Bethlehem. But when they left Herod, it seems that it reappeared, and it guided them to the house where Jesus and his parents were staying. Now, notice that it says house rather than stable or even manger. As I said earlier, it must have taken some time for these kingmakers to organize their long journey to Jerusalem. So by the time they arrived in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary must have found more suitable accommodation than where the manger was. Whether that was a stable or not, the Bible doesn't tell us that either, right? But it's very likely that they were only in the place where the manger was maybe a day or two. There was no room for them in the inn, so they had to go there and they put Jesus in a manger just because it was handy, right? If you've got a manger there, the feed trough for animals, you're not going to trip over it. It's there. So put the baby in there. It's going to be safe. But that's not where the Magi found them. Notice too that when they arrived at the house, they acknowledged Mary, but they worshipped Jesus. They did not worship her, nor did they worship them. They worshipped him. Mary is always portrayed in Scripture as merely a willing servant of the Lord. Jesus is the only one that should be worshipped. The Magi then presented the gifts to the baby. Again, let me quote John MacArthur. He says this, quote, "Throughout history, gold has been considered the most precious of metals and the universal symbol of material value and wealth. Frankincense was a costly, beautiful-smelling incense that was used only for the most special occasions. Origen, the great church father, suggested that frankincense was the incense of deity. Myrrh was also a perfume, not quite so expensive as frankincense, but nevertheless valuable. Some interpreters suggest that myrrh represents the gift for a mortal, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Those were the Magi's gifts to Jesus: gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. End quote. Now, the passage ends with the fact that through a dream, God instructed the Magi not to return to Herod. Now, God used dreams many times in Scripture. But it's worth noting that the frequency of dreams in Scripture dropped dramatically just after the birth of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews explains why. Listen as I read Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Dreams are not even as impressive as prophets, but God spoke through the prophets, and then he spoke through his Son. The written word of God carries infinitely more authority than dreams. The Magi then returned via a different route, thus foiling Herod's initial plan. But as we shall see next Christmas, he won't give up that easily. Next Christmas, we will examine the after effects of all of this as we look at verses 13 to 23. For now, that's where I want to leave it. All right, but I do want to look at an application. These 12 verses represent three attitudes, or we see in these verses three different attitudes towards Jesus Christ. These three attitudes are typical of people who hear the gospel message. Let's have a look at them. The first one is the response of Herod. Just like Herod, some people respond to the claims of Jesus Christ with fury. Many are incensed by the narrowness of Jesus' claims. After all, Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And for many people, that's just too narrow. Everyone knows there's heaps of ways to God, not according to the Bible. And they get angry when they hear that that is the case. Now, in many ways, I can understand the reaction of people like Herod. They disbelieve Jesus' claims and they get angry. The reaction that I cannot fathom is the second one. That of the religious leaders. So the response of the chief priests and scribes. Of the three types of people we read about in Matthew 2, it is the total indifference of the Jewish religious leaders that just astonishes me. When Herod asked them for the location for the birth of Messiah, they knew the correct answer, accurately quoting Micah 5, verse 2. Yet they portrayed no desire to pursue and see this baby for themselves. They simply didn't care. Now, surely, if God's promised Messiah had finally been born, it should have been the religious leaders who should have been most excited about that and tried to see him. Yet they didn't. Now, I have seen this phenomenon numerous times in those, particularly those who follow organized religion. They can provide correct answers to theological questions. Many people have PhDs in theology, yet the truths do not make any difference to their lives. Some people may attend church weekly and religiously attend Christmas and Easter services, but their hearts remain unchanged. Jesus speaks about such people. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7 says this: Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's the second group of people we see represented in Matthew chapter 2. The third is the response of the Magi. Now, sure, the motives of the Magi in making that journey may have been misguided. They may well have had ulterior motives in finding a ruler who could possibly help them overthrow Rome. They may not have known all the ins and outs of the Jewish sacrificial system, and they may have worshipped other gods. All of that was probably true. Yet it was they and they alone who made the journey to bow before the Christ child. The question for you and I today is this: which of these three types of people represents you? As we saw from John 14, verse 6, Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father. Do you respond to Jesus' claim with anger? Is your response one of indifference to the claims of Jesus? It's all old hat, meh. Or is your response one of humble, submissive worship to his kingship? Will you willingly worship him? Your answer and the action you take in response to this message has eternal consequences. Only willing submission to the claims of Jesus Christ will lead to eternal life. The choice is yours. Please come and speak to me afterwards if you'd like. I'm happy to discuss this with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clear teaching of it, that whatever else we do this Christmas, we need to bow in worship, submitting ourselves to the claims of Jesus. We thank you that the offer for forgiveness still stands. We thank you for so many here who have listened and have responded to the gospel message. Father, again, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to pay the penalty that we deserve. And we pray that for many this year, this would be a time of transformation as they bow the knee before you, repenting of sin and asking for forgiveness from Jesus. We thank you that you are still willing to do that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.